All right, you have before you chapter 7, section 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me read this, and then I'll comment on it. It says, "The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed." So what does that mean? Well, I would point out that when you look at the first line, the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture. Scripture there actually means the official English translation of Scripture at the time that the Westminster Standards were written. And what was the official English translation of Scripture in the time of the Puritans?
King James.
King James Version of the Bible, right? So that's what we're talking about here. And what it's pointing out in the confession is that there is one word in the Greek diatheke, which is in the King James Version of the Bible translated either as covenant or testament, depending on the context. Right? So if you read the old King James Version of the Bible, you'll run into both of those terms. What we're saying is that covenant and testament are not actually two different things. You shouldn't think of them as two different things. They're just two different ways of speaking of the same thing. So when we speak of the New Testament or the New Covenant, we're talking about exactly the same thing, just conceived in different ways. And particularly the passage in Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of this diatheke, this covenant, in terms of a testament. Right? So that's the point of chapter 7, section 4. And so that's the lesson. So we've got some time to play with. And so what I'd like to do in the time remaining is that I'd like to talk a bit about covenant theology in general, and particularly try to advance your understanding of why God's covenants with man are so important in this system of theology, Reformed theology as represented in the Westminster Standards. Because obviously it's important, right? We call it covenant theology. Would you think that the idea of God's covenants with man would be of great importance in covenant theology? Yes, right? We could have called it anything. It's not faith theology, it's not love theology, it's not Jesus theology, it's not liberation theology, it's not kingdom theology. It's covenant theology. So that tips you off there, that if you're going to understand this system of theology, that is, this particular interpretation of the meaning of Scripture, covenants are key, right? That's the thing, that if you see it, then you will begin to see the whole system unfold in Scripture itself. So that's what we want to get at. So this much you have already. You see the word covenant in Scripture. You see that it's there. You have some understanding of what a covenant is generally. We said that it's an agreement between two parties that forms a new relationship on the basis of mutual promises. You see particular places in the Bible where this is happening, where God is entering into a covenant with men, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, so forth and so on. And you also have at this point some understanding of what God creates by these covenants, which is a way for men to enter into a relationship with God and have eternal life on that basis. All this we've said so far. This is the way it was said back in section 1. that they, that is men, could never have any fruition of God as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So that's a really important idea to understanding what's so special about these covenants. But now I'm pressing farther than that, even. Because I think if you understand that, you still don't really grasp what is distinctive about covenant theology and why covenants are so important to that particular interpretation of Scripture. So the big question here in our reading of Scripture is this, I think. That we observe in the Bible, and we think we see in life itself as well, that God deals differently with different men. So an obvious example in the Bible is that in the Old Testament era, God dealt differently with the Jews than he did the Gentiles. Right? That's plain to anybody who's read the Bible. And there's lots of different instances where we can see that. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau are particular instances. The kings of the southern kingdom of Judah and the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Going into the New Testament, we might talk about the difference between Judah and Peter, the way Christ or God dealt with Judah in his betrayal and the way that he dealt with Peter in his denial of Christ. So this is what we're talking about here. God deals differently with different people. So the question how do we understand this? Is there any way for us to understand God's dealing with men, especially his diverse dealings with men, as anything other than arbitrary, right? Do we just have to say, well, God just does different things with different people, and we don't know why, but that's the way it is? Or can we have a deeper understanding of what we're seeing in Scripture and what we see in life itself? So in trying to get to the bottom of this observation, we're looking in Scripture for that division, right? For the basis of this distinction that God is making in dealing with some men some way and some men the other way. We're looking for that division in Scripture. We're looking for some sort of basis, some sort of a framework to understand why God deals with these people this way here and these people this way here. That's what we're going for. And so that's kind of the labor of the theologian as he begins the work of trying to understand Scripture. And so people have proposed different sorts of divisions of Scripture itself and the understanding of God's dealing with men in Scripture. And so before I get into that, I'll start with just an analogy. So let's say that a foreigner who really knows nothing about the United States of America and its system of government comes to the States. He goes to Washington, D.C., and he spends some time there, and he's just sort of watching what's going on. He sees the White House, he sees the Pentagon, he sees the Supreme Court, he sees the two houses of Congress, he goes inside, he observes what's going on. He doesn't really grasp the organization here. He doesn't understand the difference between all these different politicians and what it is they're talking about. So let's say that he asks someone about this. So, can you explain to me what's going on here? Give me some kind of framework so I can understand the system of government. And the guy says to him, well, here's what I would propose to you as, you know, kind of the key to understanding the workings of Washington, D.C. First, there are some men in blue suits who have no hair, right? But then you'll also notice that there are some men in blue suits who do have hair. But if you notice carefully, you'll also notice some men in gray suits who have no hair, and likewise men in gray suits who have hair. So chew on that for a bit. I think it'll become clear to you what's going on. Right? So the guy stood around, and it's true what's being said, right? He's exactly right. There are some men in blue suits, and they have no hair. And there are some men in blue suits who do have hair, and the gray suits, and so forth, and so on, right? So there's a real distinction here that's being pointed out. The problem is, it's not actually an important distinction, right? It really has nothing to do with the system of government that is the federal government of the United States of America. You got Democrats and Republicans mixed up here. You got, you know, everything. It doesn't have anything to do with what's actually going on, right? It just has to do with, you know, whether they have a particular gene for baldness and what their tailor picked out for them in the store. So this is a division, a proposed division, which is true and yet not helpful, right? Now let's say, however, that you just believe this person, what they told you, because they spoke with a great deal of authority, and there seem to be other people who think that this is an important distinction. And so you make a lot of this, and you really try to understand and explain the federal government of the United States of America on the basis of this distinction, right? All you're going to get is confusion, right? You're never going to understand what's really going on, and you're actually just going to become increasingly confused about going on if you try to understand it on the basis of this distinction, right? So finally you get sort of fed up with that, and you ask somebody else to explain to you the federal government, and they say, well, this is what you need to understand. There's three branches of government. There's the legislative branch, and there's the executive branch, and there's the judicial branch. Right? It's not as obvious as the suit thing and the hair thing, but actually it's every bit as true and is far more relevant to proper understanding of how the federal government works. There's some politicians who make laws. That's the limits of their power. There's other politicians who enforce those laws, and that's the limits of their power. And there's other politicians that decide controversies concerning the law, and that's the judicial branch. These guys are in the two houses of Congress. These guys are in the White House. These guys are in the Supreme Court. Okay? Now, that's a helpful distinction, right? Because that's a correct analysis of the system that actually exists. This is not creative. This is insight. You understand what we're saying? All right. So we have the sort of the same thing going on with theology. Right? We try to understand, so what is the framework for the system of theology that's here that we need to understand God's dealings with men? One thing that was proposed in the 19th century, so not really that long ago, is dispensationalism. Right? Dispensationalism. And in dispensationalism, and I don't know all the ins and outs of this, I've seen it, but I don't remember it. They look at the whole history of redemption as it's set forth in Scripture. And they say that there are seven dispensations. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And they give them names, right? And the idea here is that God dealt with men one way in this dispensation, and he dealt with men another way in this dispensation, and he dealt with them another way in this dispensation, and so forth and so on, right? And that's what you have to understand God's diverse dealings with men, all right? Now, is there anything to this? In a sense, there is something to it in that, you have different epochs of history. You have man before the fall, and the patriarchal era and the Mosaic era, and again, I don't remember exactly what all of them are, but certainly we do see sort of the Bible passing through different phases, and perhaps there's seven of them, although you might argue that there's eight or nine. But we like the number seven because it has numeric significance and is the number of completion or whatever, right? But the question is this really a meaningful, is that a helpful distinction to understanding God's dealings with men? Does this explain it? And the answer is no, right? Without denying necessarily that there are seven dispensations, what we're saying is this is not actually that insightful. It doesn't really get to the root of the distinctions that we're seeing God making in his distinctions between men. And yet, for whatever reason, a lot of effort has been put into this dispensationalism, and it's had a enormous impact upon the church and its interpretation of Scripture. It goes back to the old study Bibles that were published. I think early in the 20th century, I believe, is about the time period. Schofield was the first one, and then the Ryrie Study Bible, and they had these notes down at the bottom, and people had not seen study Bibles before and thought that was very helpful. And so they just imbibed this dispensationalist theology according to this idea of the seven dispensations of God's dealings with men. And as people tried to work this out, one of the things that that happened in trying to understand God's diverse dealings with men is that it resulted in a great difference being made between Jews and Gentiles. Right? That's one of the characteristics of dispensationalist theology. That there is in God's dealings with men, there's a huge difference between Jews and Gentiles. A huge difference between the way God deals with Jews and the way that God deals with Gentiles. That's what you get with dispensationalist theology. And we think that it's mistaken. It's inevitable error of the same kind that you would get if you tried to understand Washington, D.C. in terms of people's suits and hair. So in covenant theology, you get a different division of Scripture, right? And one which is, we believe, correct, that's actually insightful, that gets down to what is really, in fact, the important distinction in understanding God's diverse dealings with men. And so as we've begun to explain it, the insight into Scripture and covenant theology is not that there are seven dispensations. There may be or there may not be, but that's really not that important. The important thing to realize in covenant theology is that there's two covenants, right? So in a sense, we're going from too much complexity to greater simplicity. Just two covenants is all we're really talking about here. The first covenant is the covenant of works, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And that's the covenant that God made with Adam before the fall, in an Adam with all of his posterity. And as Adam sins and falls, so his posterity sin and fall with him. And henceforward, this covenant, which was originally an offer of life, becomes only death for the human race. Covenant of works. Right? So, almost immediately after the fall, God makes a second covenant called the covenant of grace, which was specifically a covenant to save sinners. Right? And we first see it in God's statements to the serpent, in speaking his curses upon the serpent and Adam and Eve. He talks about the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He proceeds then to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve with animal skins and all that. We see the beginnings of a different sort of dealing with men as sinners, which is nowhere in the provisions of the covenant of works, right? The covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace then proceeds along the same timeline. So the two are parallel. The covenant of works doesn't end with the covenant of grace. The covenant of works does not end with the covenant of grace. It continues, and the implications and consequences of it for mankind continue. But alongside of it is this covenant of grace in which God is entering into covenant with his elect throughout time, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ and bringing them to partake of his sacrifice and his spirit for their salvation, right? That's the covenant of grace. So it begins with Adam. We see it again with Noah. We see it again with Abraham, with Moses, with David. We then get the coming of Christ. This is all what we call Old Testament. This is New Testament. And this is the New Covenant in Christ's blood. Right? So what we have over time in all of these little covenants is like a gradual unfolding of this one covenant of grace. Right, we get all of this is about telling us about Jesus to come, and this one's about telling us about Jesus who has come. Right, that's the difference between the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace and the New Testament dispensation. And this, as every covenant proceeds, we get a deeper and deeper understanding of the covenant of grace and its conditions and what God means to achieve by it. It begins with one man, Adam. We see it in the few men in Noah. It appears again in Abraham and his descendants. They become a people under Moses. They become a kingdom under David. And here it breaks out of the Jewish commonwealth and becomes a worldwide religion that's calling people all places, everywhere into the covenant of grace, right? So it's like the unfolding of a flower. When you see a bud of a flower first begin to come up, there's something there, and then it opens a little wider, and it opens a little wider, and it opens a little wider, and then finally it's fully open. It's the same flower, right? But you're just watching it progress over time. It was already designed from the beginning what it would become, but it's just slowly unfolding before us. That's the nature of what's going on here. Okay, so that's the outline of covenant theology. Now, here's the question, which is, when you compare the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, right, what is the important distinction between men? Right? Why does God deal with some men some way and some men the other way? Is the important distinction in understanding God's dealings between men the difference between Jews and Gentiles? It's not. And the Bible says that, right? In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's not the important distinction. Is the important distinction the distinction between Old Testament and New Testament? It's not. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad, right? So the Bible is telling us that's not the important distinction. So what's the important distinction? You tell me.
Faith or works?
Oh, pleasure.
Is it the grace and the works?
The grace and the works. Right? So we have one proposed relationship with God on the basis of man's works under the law. So we might underline works, or we might underline law. And we have another proposed relationship with God on the basis of God's grace. Through faith. Right? And these are clearly two different things. Right? It's one or the other. So we have in Romans 10, 3 through 4, Paul talking about the Jews says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And then chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "For if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." So the main point is, it's one or the other, right? This is the ultimate distinction. And if you're trying to understand why God deals with some men some way and other men the other way, this is the big difference. Is he dealing with them on the basis of their works under the law, through the covenant of works? Or is he dealing with them on the basis of his grace through faith in Jesus Christ under the covenant of grace? That's the difference, right? And that's the insight of covenant theology. Right? The reason that it works, the reason that it's helpful, is because it's actually there. Right? It's the great distinction which the Bible itself makes. And it's in the development of these covenants that we are led to the understanding that this is actually the distinction. Not Jew and Gentile, not Old Testament and New Testament, covenant of works, covenant of grace, law, faith. That's the difference. Okay? Questions? Comments?
It's beautiful. It really is. For somebody who has been a bunch of things like I have, mm-hmm. It's so simplistic, and yet each one of those things by itself is years of learning new things. Like what we learn about the Noahic covenant tells us something about the Christian covenant. And something about Abraham tells us something about Christ. Something about Moses tells us something very important about Christ. So that Christ is not my buddy, he's my king. And I get that from understanding the Davidic kingdom. And something about Christ not doing away with the law but fulfilling it, I got to understand Moses to get that. So every one of those things makes us on this side of the cross understand Christ so much deeper. It's really, I'm not trying to be like silly, but it's beautiful to somebody who was hoping to see it and then saw it.
It is beautiful.
Yeah.
In the same way, you know, obviously this is an analogy that doesn't live up to the reality, but in the same way that the American system of government is beautiful, right? But you're going to miss it if you don't understand the three branches and the checks and balances and what's at the root of that, right? So I totally appreciate what you're saying. It's exceedingly helpful. It really is the only right way to read and to understand the Bible. Now you could take a passage like Romans 10 or Romans 11 and get the point, right? And understand the gospel and the offer of the gospel on the basis of a John 3:16 or something like that. It's not that you have to understand covenant theology in order to understand the gospel, but you do have to understand covenant theology to understand that the whole Bible is about the gospel. You do have to get that. Right? So it's absolutely critical for a gospel reading of the Holy Scriptures from beginning to end. And that's what's so exciting to Bible students. Whereas dispensationalism has, like I said, dispensationalism, a ton of effort has been put into it. It's quite sophisticated in its interpretation of prophecy and the end times and what that means about what's going on right now. And people get drawn into that. It's because it's very dramatic and compelling and all that sort of stuff. But it's confusion. It misses the point. And that's most obvious when you hear what dispensationalists say about Israel. That's where you go, something's not right in this thing. The focus is on the wrong distinction. Right? And that's the problem. So I would say that there are three ways, probably more than three ways, but at least three ways in which covenant theology is helpful to us as a church and as students of Scripture. The first thing that we get out of the insight of covenant theology is that we begin to interpret everything in Scripture in terms of covenant, right? Once you see that these are the terms expressed in these covenants between God and man, these are the terms upon which everything is proceeding, and understanding God's dealings with men. It's the covenants that lay down the promises and the conditions upon which the whole thing proceeds. So the Bible itself is a covenant document. It is, right? It's the document, as the Word of God, that sets forth the covenant in all of its terms, and by which people are brought into covenant with God, under the covenant of grace in particular. The gospel itself, right, is a summons to come and enter into covenant with God. That's what it is, in the terms of the covenant of grace. God's promises in Scripture, they're covenant oaths. That's what they are. Hebrews 6, 17 through 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Why does the writer of the Hebrews speak of God's promises as oaths? Because they're covenant promises. That's what you do when you enter into covenant. You take an oath, and as God could not swear by any higher than himself, so he swore by himself. The unfaithfulness of men, right, we understand as covenant breaking. And the faithfulness of God, we understand as covenant keeping. Right? That's what these terms, faithfulness and unfaithfulness, mean. So James can say to Christians in James 4, 4 through 5, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Well, what is James talking about? Why is he calling me an adulterer? Right? Why is he saying that God is jealous? What he's saying is that as a Christian, I have entered into covenant with God, and have become a member of the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. I'm married to God by covenant. And so then when I give the love that I owe to my God, to some other god of this world, it amounts to spiritual adultery. That's how you understand what James is saying there. It's all about covenants. Blessings and curses. The Bible uses those terms a lot, right? What kind of blessings and curses are we talking about? We're talking about covenant blessings and covenant curses. So Galatians 3, 13 through 14 describes the cross in terms of a curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You hear Paul explicitly using the terms covenant, curse and blessing, just like we see in Deuteronomy, and just we see as in Leviticus. When he says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, is he saying that the law is a curse? No, but he's saying that that the law under the covenant of works brought with it a curse. So you're going to misunderstand the law. You're going to misunderstand what it means when we say that the law is a curse if you don't understand that there's covenant theology at work here. That's the basis for understanding these things. The church is a covenant community. Right? It's a community of those who have entered into covenant with God, who have covenanted together. That's the way the Scottish spoke of it, right? It's the National League and Covenant. We are a people who have covenanted with God. We are a covenant community. And we hear the Apostle Peter is preaching the first sermon of the New Covenant era. He lifts up his voice at Pentecost. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He's calling sinners cursed under the law, according to the first covenant, to repent of their sins and to enter into the second covenant through faith in Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of their sins and the Holy Spirit and take their place in the covenant community, whether Jew or Gentile. And the sacraments, of course, are what? not just symbols, not just symbolic representations of the gospel. They are covenant signs and seals. They're part of covenant ceremony, right? It's one of the ways in which God places a visible seal and sign upon those who have entered into covenant with Him and their children. So Matthew 26, 27 through 28, then Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Why does Jesus say that? Why at the inauguration, the institution of the Lord's Supper, does Jesus hold up the cup and say, "This is the new covenant"? Because it's all based on covenant theology. It's the only way that you can understand the flow of redemptive history out of the old covenant and into the new. So covenant theology, what I pointed out to you here, which is now erased, is just the beginning, right? It's the insight into the critical division that gives you the framework upon which you can now begin to interpret all of Scripture and God's dealings with men. And all has to do with these covenants and the promises and the conditions and the signs and the seals and the covenant community, so forth and so on. That really is the framework. So that's the first thing. The second thing, which I hope would be clear at this point, but is worth reemphasizing, is that because covenant theology gets the division right, the division between the two covenants, as opposed to something like the seven dispensations, is that covenant theology itself holds the works-grace distinction clearly in focus throughout the reading of the Bible. Right? So that we never lose that distinction, which is precisely what happens in dispensationalism. Because that is the great difference, as represented in the two covenants. And the first covenant starts in Genesis 2, and the second covenant starts in Genesis 3. So they're both there as we go all the way through Scripture, right? And this is the framework for understanding what God is doing in redemption. So we never, as we follow these two covenants throughout the course of history, we never lose the law-gospel distinction, right? And understanding why God deals with one group of people one way and another group of people another way. Why he deals with this individual one way and this individual another way. What ultimately is the distinction? This is the distinction. Is he dealing with them on the basis of their works under the law, or is he dealing with them on the basis of his grace to them through faith in Jesus Christ? Which again makes for a thoroughly gospel reading of Scripture. And then the last way I think that this is important is because what we're ultimately talking about here is understanding God's dealings with men, which includes not only men in the Bible, but men in the world today. Right? How do I understand God's dealings with me? Right? On what basis might he punish me? On what basis would he save me? On what basis would he chasten me? On what basis would he receive my worship or reject my worship, right? On what basis would he bless my family or curse my family, right? How, is it just arbitrary? Do we just know that God is sovereign and that God's hand is in everything, but we don't really know why he's doing what he's doing in my life or yours or anybody's life? No. Covenant theology is all about understanding the basis of God's dealings with men. And so when you understand the covenant of works, you know what you can expect from God on the basis of the covenant of works. And when you understand the covenant of grace, especially as it's unfolded throughout the Old Testament and into the New, then you have a proper understanding of what you can expect from God in dealing with you, if you are indeed a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's very different, right? So in that way, it's very personal in being helpful to us. Okay? Any questions or thoughts I can answer for you? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. I believe that I have heard that our brothers and sisters that are Reformed Baptists, Reformed, but they're not covenantal. I think that's what I've heard. How can you be Reformed and not covenantal when it comes to, I mean,
their main issue is the baptism for believers only. What's going on there? I'm not sure that I get it.
All right, good question. And I don't know that I understand it fully. So let me say that at first. And I would also say that it's a little difficult to lump all Reformed Baptists in the same category. So there will be some who are closer to us and some who are farther from us. So we need to say that to be fair. But I will say this just as a matter of objective fact, which is that the Westminster Confession of Faith was framed by the Presbyterians principally in the year 1646. The Baptists then developed their own confession of faith not too much longer, a generation later, in something like 1683, I believe. And the Baptist, London Baptist Confession is in most matters identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith. To my knowledge, there are two chapters which are different. One is baptism, but the other one is actually the chapter on the covenants. And if you compare the two, it's basically watered down in that it is not nearly as explicit in saying that the Old Testament and the New Testament are for substance the same thing. So it creates a greater divide between those two dispensations, without necessarily denying that it's a continuation of the covenant of grace. They were not comfortable, probably, with the language in our covenant, in our confession, that was saying that the Old Testament sacraments were for substance the same as the New Testament sacraments. Right? So I do think that baptism was their primary issue, but in order to avoid contradiction in their confession, they had to change the chapter on covenant. Now, does that mean that they're not covenantal? From a perspective of hardcore Presbyterianism, yes, but that's probably an overstatement, I would say. So I would say it's necessarily watered down covenant theology in order to justify their view on baptism. But in the process, they lose more than just the baptism, I think. They lose the understanding of children as members of the church, which is really important in a lot of practical ways. They potentially lose things like the Lord's Day. They potentially lose things like tithing. Some of those old covenant practices, which are a big deal in the old covenant and maybe are not mentioned explicitly in the new, they tend to get lost in the Baptist transition from old to new, whereas they tend to be retained in Presbyterian covenant theology. So that's my understanding of the difference. I do think that these days there's a lot of Reformed Baptist churches which are further removed than the London Baptist Confession would say as well. So I'm considering the best case scenario.
That's exactly where we were as a family 15 years ago. Mm-hmm. The Copics, I mean. Just not seeing. Can I make a comment?
You can. Yep.
So what a scientist does, as I understand science, they look for laws that describe many things with simple relationship. Mm-hmm. So the term law in a science context is usually can be set forth as an equation. Mm-hmm. So you can describe lots of things with one simple relationship or one as simple as possible. So what happens is when people first go into a new phenomenon, then they will they'll have some sort of complicated law, and it might have three terms in it: A plus B plus C. But as we get to understand it better, a person would, if you can get the same relationship with just say one term, just A is equal to such and such, or MA is equal to such and such, then it's more elegant, and you say you understand it more deeply. So a person who has maybe a really elaborate equation might feel like, hey, I've got something that works. And I think that's where the dispensationalists are.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's got some problems. It doesn't describe, you know, all these things out here in left field, and there's some things up in the stands that we don't understand, but it works.
Mm-hmm.
So, and covenant theology then comes in with a much simpler equation that describes things much better.
Mm-hmm.
In my, that's where we have come.
Right.
That is the one people of God instead of the two peoples of God, and the distinction between the Jews and the Israeli church. So anyway, that's the beauty of it. I'm agreeing with my brother Matt.
I think that's a good analogy of what happens in science and theories and why they get accepted and why they fall apart down the road and that kind of stuff. So it is pretty similar. It's all about system analysis and trying to find the basic laws that govern that system. And if you find it, you know, it's golden. But if you miss it, it'll throw you off and you can't eventually hold it together. And probably the other thing I might mention just in closing is that when you say these side by side, I do think that covenant theology is Protestant in a way that dispensationalism is not. In that covenant theology holds fast to the law-gospel distinction, which was critical to the Protestant Reformation, whereas in dispensationalism you begin to lose it. So I'm just speaking in terms of theology. All right, we got to stop.